morning. Man, it is so good to be with you, back with you, that you had good summers. But however you come this morning, you are refreshed or weary, if you are perplexed or you are confident, whether you're joyful or you are sorrowing, we welcome you. God welcomes you to come and hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ as presented in Paul's letter to the Romans. This gospel, the good news, is the theme of Romans. The gospel is what Paul was proclaiming to his readers, and thus what we will be proclaiming to you during our study of this wonderful letter. Now, Romans is a meaty book, and we need to chew it slowly. We're going to use our tables to process and refine our understanding of this wonderful letter, because I believe that a working understanding of the doctrines that Paul presents in Romans is essential to becoming an equipped Christian disciple. Romans is a heavily doctrinal letter. Too many Christians go cold at the mention of doctrine. They fear that, well, doctrine is dry, it's divisive. But doctrine is critically important to our faith. It is, in fact, essential to our faith because it defines what our faith is. It defines what we have our faith in. Doctrine is not merely a set of obscure things that theology students debate over. Doctrine is what allows us to perceive who God is, what God has done, and how we relate to him. Too many people elevate experience and emotion above doctrine, but experience and emotion are unreliable companions on our faith journey. They come and they go. They're dependent on circumstance and fleshly perception. They can and often do betray us. Doctrine is the truth about God taught in Scripture, faithfully understood and confessed by the church in order to lead us to right belief, right worship, and right living. When circumstances are hard and emotions are stormy, properly formed doctrine, which is our framework for understanding God, can serve as an anchor. If we are to live joyfully and effectively as Christians, we must have a well-supported doctrinal foundation. And in this, Romans is an indispensable resource for the Christian. Well, I'm surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses in declaring the importance of the book of Romans. Luther said that Romans is worthy, not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Calvin wrote of Romans that if we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. More than a millennium, 1,000 years before Luther and Calvin were transformed through their study of Romans, the third century church father Origen wrote the first commentary on Romans. In the fifth century, Augustine of Hippo wrote concerning Romans 13, "No further would I read, nor was there any need. Instantly at the end of the sentence, a clear light flooded my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished away." So from the beginning, Romans has served as a cornerstone of church doctrine, and it's critical that every Christian, not just the leaders and the teachers, but all followers of Christ, should spend time digesting this very substantive book. I've made a lot of comments about chewing, eating, and digesting this book. It's appropriate that we're going to be having our conversations around tables because we want you men to treat this like a banquet. Now, we teachers are going to try and present you with some tasty morsels, but then it's up to you and your table mates to do the rest of the work. And I'll tell you, man, the more you give this process, the more you're going to get from this process. If we come to the text in good faith with open hearts, we're going to have some rich conversations at our tables. I don't care how familiar this book may already be to you, there's more to be gleaned here. We're going to wrestle through Paul's exploration of the apparent tensions between law and grace, between personal responsibility and the sovereignty of God, between God's promises to the ethnic nation of Israel and to the universal multi-ethnic church. It is in exploring these tensions that we'll find the true answers. Some background to the letter. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, and as if of this, there is no serious question. In that day, it was very typical to begin your letter with the name of the author. Today, we do it with the name of the recipient, dear so-and-so. Well, Paul identifies himself as the author of this letter in the very first word. He wrote the letter sometime around the year 57 AD, and he was likely writing from the Greek city of Corinth. This is around the end of Paul's third missionary journey, and the historian Luke wrote of this in the 20th chapter of Acts, saying that Paul spent about 3 months in Greece before he went home to Jerusalem. And after completing this task in Jerusalem, Paul's plan was for his next journey to visit Rome on his way to Spain. So as you read Romans, keep in mind that as Paul writes, he is carrying a collection of money that he had gathered from primarily Gentile churches to deliver to the Jewish church in Jerusalem. His great ambition was to use that gift to bridge the gap that existed between the Jews, who were the natural recipients of the gospel because of their background in the law and the prophets, and the Gentile Christians who were newcomers to faith in the God Yahweh. Well, it's notable that this is what Paul was doing, where he was sitting when he wrote this letter, because his audience for this letter to the Romans is a mixed group of Jewish and Gentile Christians living in Rome. Not only was Paul not the founder of the Roman church, but he'd never been to Rome. In fact, despite some traditions to the contrary, most church historians don't believe that the Roman church was founded by any apostle, any particular missionary founder. And this is confirmed by the fourth century church father Ambrosiaster, who said that the Roman Christians had embraced the faith of Christ, albeit of the Jewish rite, without any signs of mighty works or any of the apostles. Well, instead, it's likely that Jewish Christians or Jews had been in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost, were exposed to the gospel, and as they returned to Rome, they brought the gospel with them, and that was the origin of the church in Rome. Ambrosiaster goes on to say that this new Christian faith took root through the existing decentralized synagogue system. And just as there were always Gentile God-fearers who kind of hung around the Jews in the synagogues and they were intrigued by Yahweh, they had an affinity for the Jewish faith. Now there were Gentile Christians in Rome who, for the same reason, because of their proximity to the synagogues and this community, they received the news of Jesus as the Messiah and latched on to the new Christian community in Rome. So those are the origins of the church in Rome. But a critical event in the history of the Jews in Rome is their expulsion under the Emperor Claudius between 41 and 49 AD, shortly before Paul wrote this letter. The Roman historian Suetonius suggests that this expulsion was because of conflicts between the Jews, some claiming Christ is the Messiah, some denying him. So all the Jews, because of this resulted in riots, and all the Jews were expelled from the city. And while the Jews were expelled, the Gentile Christians would have risen to prominence and leadership in the Christian church in Jerusalem. And that would have accelerated the movement of the church away from its Jewish origins. Well, Claudius, the emperor, died, so his expulsion decree expired, and now the Jews were coming back to Rome. There were Jewish Christians like Priscilla and Aquila, who we read about in other books of the Bible, the New Testament, who were coming back to Rome after their exile. And this reintegration of the Jewish Christians into the now Gentile-dominated church was apparently challenging. So that's the helpful background to read as we read this letter to the Romans. So Paul was writing to a decentralized church, facing the tensions of having this once dominant Jewish population seeking to reestablish itself in the now Gentile-dominated church in Rome. That background's helpful in understanding a lot of what Paul writes in this letter. Rome itself, of course, was the great city of the age. It was of critical importance for the church. Paul wanted to speak into these tensions to prepare them for his coming visit to the Roman church that he planned, because he wanted the Roman church to be a healthy church. To do this effectively, he had to establish his credentials first and then provide a doctrinal framework for the Jews and the Gentiles to understand their equal standing before God. Paul discusses many things in this letter. It's the longest of his epistles, but there are two dominant themes. The first is the justification of guilty sinners by God's grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, irrespective of either status or works. And his second theme is the consequent redefinition of the people of God, no longer according to descent, circumstances, or culture, but according to faith in Jesus, so that all believers are the true children of Abraham, regardless of their ethnic origin or religious practice. So let's begin from the beginning. Romans chapter 1, verse 1.
Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord. He begins, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. The word servant, the English word servant, is too soft to capture what Paul is actually saying here. He uses the Greek term doulos, which is really translated slave. A doulos was a person who had been purchased, and once purchased, he became his master's possession. Elsewhere, Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price." In the Old Testament, Moses and Joshua and others proudly identified themselves as being slaves of God. And Paul is continuing this tradition. But Paul adds a new gloss to this tradition. As he will amplify later in this letter, his slavery to God evidences a liberation from another sort of slavery, which is slavery to sin. Man, it is in our nature, each of us, to be slaves. The question is not whether we will have a master, but which master we will serve. Paul identifies his master as the Lord Jesus Christ. In his next words, Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, in the literal interpretation of the Greek, was an authorized representative or delegate. For the early church, the word apostle carried a very specific designation. It referred primarily to the original 12 of Christ's closest followers, except, of course, that Judas rather dramatically disqualified himself. We often use the word disciple to describe those men, but Jesus had hundreds of disciples during his earthly ministry. Only his closest confidants became the apostles. The New Testament provided the qualifications for an apostle, which were that they were personally and directly called and commissioned by Jesus. They were eyewitnesses of the historical Jesus, particularly the resurrected Jesus, and they were sent out to preach with his authority, Jesus' authority. It was to these men that God gave the authority to establish his church and to reveal his truth to the masses. They spoke for God. So how did Paul claim to be an apostle? He didn't meet Jesus during his earthly ministry, and he didn't encounter Christ prior to his ascension. The question was actually a big obstacle in Paul's ministry, and he addresses it in lots of his epistles. The Roman Christians, like a lot of other early Christians, would have heard from Paul and thought, well, who is this guy? Why should I listen to him? He wasn't one of the 12. Well, Paul's claim to be an apostle stemmed from his direct encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. We read about it in the book of Acts. Paul's experience with Jesus was not derivative of any other apostle's experience. He had his direct experience with Jesus. He also had his own direct revelation and commissioning from Jesus. He relates this in several of his letters because he had to evidence his authority to these churches to teach, to rebuke, to correct, to discipline. Importantly, after meeting with some of the other acknowledged apostles, the other men of the 12, they confirmed his apostolic authority. And I could spend a lot more time on this, but basically, Paul claims apostleship because he personally encountered the risen Christ, albeit in a supernatural way, after the other apostles' experience. He was commissioned directly by God. His ministry was confirmed by the other apostles, and because his ministry bore apostolic fruit. Early church fathers in the first centuries of Christianity all recognized him as a true apostle, even though his calling and his background was unique compared to the 12. Well, Paul's authority was important. This wasn't just a peripheral argument about who had more influence and favor, because Paul wasn't just a man with some new ideas. He was the divinely appointed representative of God, equipped with the special revelation that he presents in this and his other letters. The body of Paul's work was essential in establishing the doctrine that defines the beliefs of Christ's church on earth. Note also the contrast in the two ways in which Paul identifies himself as a slave and as an apostle. Slave was the humblest of statuses, and yet he has the quite elevated distinction of being an apostle. Well, that's not unique to Paul. All of us, all Christians, are simultaneously humble and dependent servants, and yet people who have been given the authority of ambassadorship and who can draw near with confidence to the throne of God. To properly understand our position as Christians, we have to embrace both our humility and our exaltation. We are simultaneously utterly dependent and unworthy and sanctified sons of God. We read next that Paul was set apart for the gospel of God. The Greek construct that Paul uses here indicates a possessive sense. It's not immediately apparent in the English. When he says gospel of God, he doesn't mean that the gospel was about God, but he's saying that God is the author and owner of that gospel. Paul is just the messenger. He's the delivery vehicle. The good news that Paul spoke is not merely a man's wish, but it's God's promise. Next, Paul says of the gospel that it was promised before through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. In other words, the gospel wasn't really new. The gospel was evident in the story of God's relationship to his people from the very, very beginning in Eden, from Eden in the fall. In Genesis 3, as God was declaring the curse, embedded within that is the proto-evangelium, the early gospel. Because he said, God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's Genesis 3:15. This offspring who would crush Satan's head was the Messiah, Jesus. That was only the first Old Testament proclamation of the gospel. And as we read through the Old Testament, there's this progressive revelation with increasing detail announcing the Savior who would come and redeem the fallen world from that curse. Jesus himself used the Old Testament to explain the gospel to his followers. In Luke 24, we read about the resurrected Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus with two of his followers. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he opened up the Old Testament text to them, showing them that they should not have been surprised by his resurrection. So this didn't spring out of whole cloth. The gospel has its origins in the very, very beginning. It was critical that Paul makes that connection. The gospel of Jesus Christ is in no way disconnected from what came before. And don't let anyone else tell you otherwise. The Son's incarnation, death, and resurrection was the fulfillment of a very old promise. The Son has always been, and his truths have always been true. In verse 3, Paul goes on to say that his gospel concerned God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Note that Paul calls him Christ. It's not a name, it's a title. Christ means anointed one, and it signifies the role of Christ as Messiah. Paul also says that Jesus was in the line of David, which was particularly important to his Jewish readers because that was the prophesied lineage of the Messiah, was through the line of David. He was born, Jesus was born, according to the flesh. And this is the first time that Paul uses this term flesh in the Greek. The word is sarx in this letter. But it's certainly not the last time he's going to use that. For Paul, sarx, or flesh, is a key theological term. Sarx refers essentially to human existence, with an emphasis on the transitory, weak, frail nature of human existence. Mary was a virgin, and so Jesus' origins bypassed normal human reproductive process, but in his human nature, he was descended from David, and he was fully man according to the flesh, sarx. Paul then writes that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. Again, so Jesus has this humble status. He also has this exalted status. This powerful declaration came in the form of his resurrection from the dead. When Paul was addressing the Areopagus in Acts 17, it was an intellectual group of philosophers, academics. He called them to repentance because, quote, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What an extraordinary thing. It's so familiar to us, we can become callous to it. But Jesus was raised from the dead. It was impossible. Paul was speaking, though, at a time when there were still many living witnesses to the resurrected Christ, possibly even some people in the church at Rome. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote that the resurrected Jesus had appeared to Peter, to the 12, to James, and also to a group of 500 people at once. This wasn't the sort of lie that you could get away with. There were just too many people who were present. Consequently, the fact of Jesus' resurrection seems to have been generally accepted at the time. It was a powerful declaration that Jesus was not merely a man born of the lineage of David, though he was that, but he was also the promised Christ, the Son of God. Well, through his son, Paul received grace and apostleship, he says here, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. This you is all the Jewish Christians, it's all the Gentile Christians to whom he was writing, and it's also us. It's to every Christian of every age. Every Christian is one called out. In fact, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, which comes from the verb kaleo, meaning to call, and the prefix ek, which means out of, call out of. So the church consists of people who have been called out of the world, out of bondage, out of death, out of sin, and into Christ and his body. Well, this calling involves the bringing about of the obedience of faith among all the nations. The obedience of faith among all the nations. Well, of course, Paul's classic formulation in Romans is that salvation comes through faith. So what does he mean here when he talks about the obedience of faith? Well, I think the answer is twofold. Placing our faith in Jesus Christ is inherently an act of obedient submission. It is a sacrifice of independence. It is an acknowledgement of unworthiness. Some argue that it's possible to accept Jesus as Savior but not as Lord, but it's not true. Our relationship with God is not a la carte. A genuine surrender to Jesus Christ leads to a life characterized by obedience. Not perfect obedience, of course, but real faith is evidenced by real change. The response Paul looked for was total, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ, which he called the obedience that comes from faith. And note that the call is not merely personal. The call was to bring about the obedience of faith among all people. The call is evangelical. And this bringing about of obedience was not for the glory of the apostles or the missionaries, but for the sake of his name, the name of Jesus Christ. John Stott wrote of this passage, and just by the by, I'm using three primary resources as I prepare these lessons: R.C. Sproul's Classic Treatment of Romans, John Stott, and another lesser-known guy named Moo. But John Stott wrote of this passage, "Some evangelism, certainly, is no better than a thinly disguised form of imperialism. Whenever our real ambition is for the honor of our nation, church, organization, or ourselves, only one imperialism is Christian, however, and that is concern for his imperial majesty, Jesus Christ, and for the glory of his empire or kingdom." What's the nature of our calling exactly? Paul answers this in verse 7. We are called to be saints. The word for saint in the New Testament is, that word means sanctified one. One who has been set apart by the Holy Spirit and called inwardly by Christ to himself. If you put your trust in Christ, you are right now a saint. This isn't a reserved title for the very best of Christians. This is for all true Christians. You are set apart. You are part of the invisible church, which is beloved of God. Paul concludes his introduction by wishing the people grace and peace. This isn't just good manners. He's echoing the words of Christ who left us his peace. The peace he leaves does not mean that we will have no conflict, strain, or sorrow. It means that we are at peace with God. Once we have placed our faith in God, there is no longer enmity between us. As R.C. Sproul phrases it, this is not an uneasy truce. God does not rattle the sword every time he is distressed about our behavior. Sometimes when things aren't going our way, it's easy to think, God's displeased with us. I mean, with me, I'm incurring his wrath. He's punishing me. Well, it's true that God may discipline, but this is not in the vein of punishment. It is in the vein of a loving and wise correction that a gentle and patient father gives to a treasured son. If you are in him, if you are in Christ, you are at peace with him. and you do not need to fear his wrath. This is an underappreciated situation. Every Christian is reconciled to God. We need fear his wrath no longer, and we are irrevocably his. So as Paul concludes with the declaration of peace that we have with the Father and the Son, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, it's time for me to wrap up our opening lesson, and I'm going to do that with a nugget. For the uninitiated, my nugget is a takeaway or a point of application related to the lesson. So my nugget this morning is, remember this morning that God is not against you. We're all suffering in some form or fashion. Some of us are in a more acute season of suffering than others, but we all have situations that we wish were different than they are. We sometimes believe that our suffering indicates that God is against us, that he's punishing us, or that we have somehow lost his favor. But this is not true of the nature of God's relationship with his children. He is mindful of our suffering. He allows our suffering. He uses our suffering, but he's not punishing us. This is the great gift of our salvation. It's not merely that we go to heaven instead of hell, although that's an extraordinary gift, but our natural enmity with God has been removed. We need no longer fear punishment. To quote another letter of Paul's in Colossians 1:13 to 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So men, this morning, if nothing else, treasure that truth. Now we can go to the tables.